thank you very much, Andy, for your kind introduction. Start off with an apology. Fighting a certain amount of catarrh and hay fever. That plus a southern accent, I hope you will be able to understand at least three-fourths of what I have to say. And I'm grateful for the kind words of Andy. I have felt very close to the Highland Theological College since it was planned and since it began. And I believe God has a very, very important future for it. And I hope we can tie that in a little bit as we go along tonight to think of how the future belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that some of you haven't seen me in a number of years, and certainly my looks have changed. I would like to tell you, though, about a compliment I got at Princeton Seminary maybe 2-3 years ago when I was speaking at an International Calvin Society meeting. There was a Korean professor of theology from Seoul in attendance. And after I spoke the first night, he came up to me. We had on name tags. And he said, "Oh, Professor Kelly, I had been looking for you. But your face has aged so much, I couldn't recognize you." Well, he had another compliment the next morning on the way to breakfast. I heard this voice behind me, "Professor Kelly, Professor Kelly." I said, "Yes." He said, "You gave a good speech last night. It was far better than I had expected." This one may be better, it may be worse than what you expected. But you pray for my voice and ability to project. One other word before we get down to business. Certainly, it pleases me to have a chance to give the John Murray lecture this year. I use his theology nearly every day in my teaching and have since I began. When I was a postgraduate student at Edinburgh University, I had the privilege of meeting Professor John Murray. He was then retired, and Free St. Columba's Church in Edinburgh would have him down to preach from time to time. And the pastor at that time of Free St. Columba's, Reverend Donald Lamont, who was a good friend of mine, would always have me over to the manse. So I got to meet John Murray in his later years, and how greatly I treasure getting to know this both brilliant scholar and very humble saint of God. So I'm glad to have this opportunity to speak at these lectures tonight, although I wish I could do it better with all of this bad sound. If you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to the last book in the Bible, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. And I'm going to read several verses in the first chapter. And then I shall skip over to the third chapter, just 2 or 3 verses. But chapter 1 of the Apocalypse, beginning in verse 8, down through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord is speaking, the risen Lord, to the beloved Apostle John on the rocky, ocean-girt isle of Patmos near present-day Turkey. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was during one of the Roman persecutions, and he was exiled to something like a slave labor camp, a sort of a mining camp, as best we can tell. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girt about the paps, that is his waist, with a golden girdle or a sash. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then we shall look very briefly at a verse or two in chapter 3, namely verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now this passage gives us a view of our Lord Jesus Christ after the successful completion of his atoning work on Calvary, after his bodily resurrection and after his ascension to the Father's throne in the glory, and after his sending down the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it shows us one of the prime things that this Lord Jesus Christ is doing in today's world, and ever since he was seated with the Father, and is, of course, superintending absolutely everything that happens here below. Namely, he has the exercise of the keys to every door. He is putting keys in doors and opening some of them. And he is putting keys in other doors and closing some of them. And as I see it, I want to talk to you tonight just a few minutes from the heart, really. I'm not aware that the Lord Jesus Christ has ever so actively employed the keys that he has by virtue both as creator, as Alpha, as the one who will finish it all up, as Omega, and as Redeemer in between. I don't know there's ever been a time more than the last 40, 50 years when Christ has more actively used the keys to open more doors to ethnic groups, to tribes, to nations, and particularly to individual sinners' hearts to bring them over the line than we have seen since roughly the 1950s or the 1960s. Christ is truly, triumphantly opening many a door. And according to what we read in the book of Revelation, and we can compare that to many other passages in the New Testament and in the Old, Christ is going to open even more doors to get accomplished exactly what the Father has in store for him to accomplish before the time of the end. Now, I would like to take you through chapter 1, if there were lots of time, and look at who this risen Christ really is, because that's the key to it all. Some things I'm going to be saying in a few minutes may strike you as being close to preposterous, or at least stretching a point beyond what how you would assess it. And no doubt I feel the same way, humanly speaking. But once we refocus our vision on this glorious, victorious Christ to whom the keys have been committed, who is always setting before his church open doors, I think we'd be surprised if he were not winning many, many a battle, and we will be encouraged to put our hands in his hand and go out to the battlefields that the Lord lays before each of us, small and large, mostly undramatic, sometimes maybe a little more dramatic. Christ has the keys and is using them very actively. Just going to take one or two descriptions of the Lord, the risen Lord, before I get to my main burden for the evening, his turning of the keys today. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. When God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power, the eternal Son of God, Christ, as we call second person of the Trinity, was the agent of creation. We don't know how it all works. The Father plans, the Son is the agent of it, and the Holy Spirit is bringing beauty and order as he hovers over the water. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but what the Old Testament says certainly fits with what the New Testament makes patently clear, that our God is one God in three eternal co-equal persons, and Christ is obviously one of those persons. And it was he through whom the cosmos was ordered. And some of the old church fathers said that it would take someone as big as the Creator himself to redeem something that big. Only someone as big as the agent of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be big enough and powerful enough to redeem what he made and what had been blotched and brought into disintegration and judged by sin. Christ and Christ alone was able. If I had time, we'd go into Revelation chapter 5, where the beloved Apostle John, who leaned on the bosom of the Lord, sees this scene in heaven that reenacts eternity breaking into time with redemption for all of God's chosen people. And nobody is able to open the Lamb's Book of Life. That is, nobody could redeem lost sinners who were guilty of infinite sin against an infinitely holy God. And various angelic beings tried to do it. They could not open the book. They weren't that big. They weren't that powerful. They weren't, what we would say, that worthy. And then one shows up, and John says, as a lamb that had been slain. Presumably that would refer, I think, to the continuing marks of the nail prints in the hands of our risen Lord. A lamb that had been slain, and the lamb shows up, and open comes the book, and our salvation is secure. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. We read in Acts, God hath appointed a day on which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. And that is the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is who John saw. Creator, redeemer, consummator. And to him the keys are given of everything that happens between creation, redemption time, and final victory in the consummation. We note here another verse. I'm just going to mention these things very briefly so I can get to the keys. A description of him in terms of the way the Aaronic high priest would have dressed in the Old Testament, as we read in Exodus and particularly in Leviticus. And he has on priestly garments, that such as the Aaronic order wore, the beautiful linen white garments going down to the floor, down to the feet. And he has a golden sash round his middle, speaking of the both the purity and the dignity and the royal majesty of God. In other words, the Aaronic priests had their important place. They were appointed by God, but they could only point towards the one who was the great high priest, Lord Jesus Christ, as we see so much in the Epistle to the Hebrews. that the Aaronic high priest certainly could convey the blessings of temporary covering of sin and a certain benediction that they brought out after the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies once a year, Day of Atonement. They could bring covering of sin, they could bring a certain blessing only because the great high priest to whom they pointed would come and do everything that was necessary to take us to the very heart of God, to the immediate presence of God Almighty in heaven. So that this earthly tabernacle and the temple which replaced it were appointed by the Lord to represent the heavenly sanctuary that Christ would go into after his blood is shed, after his body is raised, and represent us. Now, what is being said is this. The whole thing of the risen Lord putting keys in doors of pagan tribes and unbelieving hard hearts and turning them is in order to liberate them from the power of unbelief, selfishness, and Satan, and get them into the presence of the Holy Triune God Almighty. That is salvation. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And the high priest is the only one, the great high priest, I mean, Christ, is the only one that can get any sinner into heaven. This great high priest is the only one who can say, my son, my daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he speaks with an eternal pardon because he is the great high priest. When Christ says something, it has all the finality and all the authority of the Lord God Almighty, who sits on the throne of his Father and through him, our Heavenly Father. Now that's how big this Lord Jesus Christ is. Then the next thing I want you to notice, just sort of rushing through these verses, is what he says about the candlesticks and the flames of the candlesticks. The sort of candlesticks that were sevenfold, representing seven churches. Seven seems to stand for the number of perfection. And it would be thousands, tens of thousands, millions upon millions of all the churches that will ever exist till our Lord comes back. The seven represents the perfection of all true churches anywhere in the world, any time in history. And we're told two things about this. We're told on the one hand that the risen Christ walks in the midst of the flames of the candlesticks. In other words, and this is to the eyes of faith, you know, 2 Corinthians 4, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, when you have a true living church, where John Calvin said, the word is truly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, and John Knox also says you have sincerity of life as represented in some kind of accountability or discipline. Where you got a church where the people believe in the Lord, something supernatural is present in that church. The risen one is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He is its light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. I am the light of the world. Ye are light in the Lord. Arise and shine, for the brightness of the Lord hath dawned upon thee. He is the bright and morning star. And in any church, however weak and however imperfect, it's got to be very imperfect if people like me would be allowed to be a member. The risen Christ puts the eternal light of God, the light that was shining out of the tomb on resurrection morning, in the life, in the faith, in the hearts, in the ordinances, in the sacraments, in the word of that church. And Jesus is moving around in it. Also, we're given another illustration of the church. The churches are the... that Christ has the seven stars in his hands, and those are the angels of the churches. Scholars and commentators are divided, and I don't know which it is. Some say it's the invisible angels that protect the churches and the Christians. That may be right. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God sends his invisible angels to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation. Now, I doubt you'd have been able to get to this building tonight if the angels hadn't helped you. So, I believe in the ministry of the angels. Others say, though, which to me is a little more likely here, that angels, angelos, simply means messengers of the churches. Human persons, men that are called to preach the word of God. Imperfect persons, as all preachers and the best ministers and elders are imperfect, but they sincerely believe in Christ and are seeking to serve him in these churches. They're in the hands of the risen Christ. It is not, in other words, an impersonal way of looking at the world. Say, the world is the result of cosmic accident, of the movement of disconnected atoms, fortuitous combination of strange forces. And so all these things run together, and that's how you explain world history. Well, to say the least, that's not what the apostles tell us. That's not what the Lord tells us. The Lord says everything that happens in the life of his church, the church is in his hand. It's messengers, it's message, it's life. And that he is walking in the midst of the fire, even when the flame begins to burn low, as it seems to be doing in so much of our Western culture, in Scotland, in England, in the United States. It seems like we are getting very cold on the Lord. And yet, with a little light, a little faith, a little flame, a mustard seed faith, this risen one is in it and can kindle it mightily any time he deems to be the appropriate time. Another point I want to raise to you here as we've thought of the relationship of the churches to Christ is this. And I want to say this very carefully and not be, I hope, not misunderstood as taking a fanatical or an unsound position. But the church is the main thing that God is interested in the world. I don't say it's the only thing. You read the book of Job, and God is interested in the hippopotamus, the fish, the birds. Read Proverbs, read Ecclesiastes. God is interested in his created order. Of course I believe that, and that God rejoices in such things, and the very birds of the air looking to God to feed them brings pleasure to God every day. I believe that. So understand, I'm not discounting the significance of creation and art and culture. Not for a moment. But I shall have to say the most important thing to God in this world, as I read Revelation and I read the rest of the Holy Scriptures, is his church. He wants us to love and appreciate the rest and do the best we can, of course. But the church is the center of what the heart of God, if I can say that, is focused upon. One of the old earliest writings of Christianity came out of Rome. It was kind of a strange writing, not many years after the New Testament was concluded. And it is called The Shepherd of Hermas. Shepherd of Hermas. And in that, brother, it's got what's called similitudes and mandates. It's got pictures of how God works with the world through the church, and then it has commands of our part in it. And it's some strange things that I don't think too much of, but I still appreciate the general focus. And this is what the Shepherd of Hermas says. The world exists for the church. What's he saying? He's not saying that the world is of no importance in its own right. Couldn't be saying that from the rest that he writes. But he's saying the very apple of God's eye is what happens to the church, and God is orchestrating everything that ever occurs in history for the maintenance, for the upbuilding, for the drawing out from the pagan nations of the elect, for the beautifying of the church. Everything that ever is allowed to happen in any believing life and in any believing congregation, God is working a great purpose. And so the main relationship he has to the world, yes, he's the creator, yes, he is the God of providence, yes, he will wind it up, he's in control of it all, he's present with it all, but the main relationship he has is through his church. Some of the church fathers said, and of course they were referring to places like Ephesians chapter 5 and John 17 and Ephesians chapter 3 and particularly the last 3-4 chapters of the book of Revelation. Some of the old church fathers said that God created the world, the Father created the world in order to give his well-beloved Son a beautiful gift. What would be the best gift that a father could give a well-loved son? This doesn't exactly work in our Western culture anymore, unless you may be Orthodox Jewish or some other groups, but the best gift in most of human history a father could give his son would be a beautiful, delightful, wonderful bride to be, you know, choose the girl, make the arrangements, and present the bride to his son. And so the book of Revelation, it seems as though it's written that everything that happens in world history is building up to a great climax that is spoken of as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I can tell you this, it will not be, I truly believe, until the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs, after the final judgment, after the cosmos is renovated and all its glory and the hell is put far away, will only be then that we can understand why the Lord let some of the things happen that he has let happen, both in our own little lives, our own hurts, disappointments, stumblings, dark times, as well as some of the terrible wars and other things that we grievously know about. God is using world history. No finite mind knows how. And I want to make that clear, that I don't know any more or if it's as much as anyone else. But God is using everything that occurs in world history. He has his church, the stars in his right hand, his hand of power and authority. He's walking in the midst of the flaming candlesticks. God is using world history to shape all of the humanity, all of the elect that he brings into faith in Christ, to shape them into the most beautiful image, and that is likeness to Christ himself. Jesus prays in John 17, 17 to his Father as he's praying for the church from then to the end of time, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. This much is certain. God, who has all power and is infinitely loving, who loves you far better than the person in your family that loves you the most, and thank God for that person. God will never let anything at all happen in your experience. Not one thing is disconnected from his purpose that you shall be shaped more and more into the image of Christ. And everyone is going to look a little different. Maybe very different. I don't know that. God gave us different heredity, different genetic code. He gave us different parents, or even if we have the same parents, it's still a different genetic code, different environments, different interests, different things available to give us education or travel or whatever we have. And it seems as though it's going to take the millions and millions of the ransomed hosts on the last day, right, the sort of, the, I don't know, I don't mean this literally, but the afternoon of the last day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and everyone, every man, every woman who's died in the faith or caught up in the air on that final trumpet blow, is going to represent Jesus somewhat differently, but very, very beautifully, in a way that only you and I could represent him. You know, 1 John 3:2, but we shall be like him when we see him, for we shall see him as he is. And so God is using, sort of like, you know, a chandelier in the cut glass prism hanging from a beautiful chandelier, and the different colors of the rainbow are being reflected from the light off of that chandelier. And it's like that with all the elect. It's going to take the whole ransomed company of the myriads, myriads, uncountable millions of those that are brought to Christ to be his bride, to give the kind of pleasure that his Father has determined. He who paid for the redemption of his bride and washed her clean and made her beautiful in his blood and suffering and providential mercies, he will have that. Now, to get from here to there, he is speaking about this in Revelation chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 3, particularly the message to the church at Philadelphia, in terms of employment of the keys. And Jesus has the final authority in turning the keys so that people will believe in him, so that they will desire to be more consecrated, so that communities will move in a Godward direction, so that nations will experience reformation and revival of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always given through the intercessions of Christ. He has the authority to outpour the Holy Spirit, and the church seeks the face of Christ in faith for him to send the Holy Spirit, and then he comes. And the doors swing wide open. The risen Christ has said to the Holy Spirit, all right, here's the key. Turn it in Dingwall. Turn it in Inverness. Turn it in Carolina. Turn it in Russia. Turn it in Iraq. Turn it here. Turn it there. And he does that. Obviously, the idea of the key, if I had time and go into it, goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Of this particular official that had keys, could open and could shut. But Jesus' keys have more authority. When he opens, no man can shut. That is one of the reasons that we people in the Reformed tradition, as it were, more biblical tradition, don't believe somebody can lose their salvation. It would take a power greater than God to shut the door. Nobody has that power. When he opens, it's open. Sometimes God, it may be an answer to idolatry. We don't know all the mysteries. Sometimes God shuts the door. And the major work goes to another part of the world. And I want to talk about that with you a little bit in our closing time tonight. Now, we Christian people, and you're Bible-believing, evangelical-hearted men and women, as I am. And in the British Isles, and in the United States, and in Canada, and even worse, in France and Germany, where I fairly regularly go, and so forth, we see an increasing coldness towards this risen Christ. Just to speak of Scotland, which is the homeland of my own ancestors and very dear to us. I come and live here about every 6 years for a year at the time, usually. And I was educated here long ago, back in the late 60s, early 70s. So I've got a certain benchmark that I can maybe sort of subjectively assess how things are going for Christianity in Scotland, as I do in my own country. And I wouldn't say we're any better. But I noticed, say this last time, I was here 6 years ago, and I had thought then that the whatever, 6 or 7 years before that, that as a general rule, and there's some glorious exceptions, yes, churches are emptier. The generation under 35 or 40 has generally not taken the place of the saints that God has taken to himself that were over 75, 80, 90. The media is more anti-Christian. It's very anti-Christian in the United States of America, which I'd been brought up to believe was at least halfway a Christian country. But you wouldn't think that now from the media, American media, very hostile to the church, to the Lord, just like the British. And I could go on. Enough said. I don't want to be primarily negative. Only to let you know that we're realistic, that we're living in a time in much of the Western world of decline of faith, of unbelief, even amongst much of the educated clergy. I think one of the reasons HTC was raised up by God is to try to provide a believing alternative to a sort of a deistic, halfway believing, halfway unbelieving training for the ministry. So we see things all around us that could discourage us and say, well, where is this risen Lord? Why is he allowing this to happen? Isn't everything going backward? But now, I want us to expand our vision a little bit of what this risen Christ is doing. I want to mention two books in passing. One was by a man that teaches at the University of Pennsylvania named Philip Jenkins. He wrote the book in 2001, I believe Oxford University Press, and the book is entitled The Coming of Global Christianity. The Coming of Global Christianity. He's an expert in the UN statistics and the World Health Organization and the Oxford every 10-year survey of religion in the world and all those things. A very, very competent man in his field of statistics and world population and religious beliefs and so forth. And I think he's believes in the Lord. He's some kind of Episcopalian layman, as I understand it. And another one that's been done in the last few months, a man, Patrick Johnston, entitled, I think, The Church We Do Not See. The Church We Do Not See. And that's come out in the last 2 or 3 months by, it may be by Christian Focus, I'm not sure. Now, both of these books, one from Pennsylvania, one from here in Britain, written by very different sorts of people, are agreed in the statistics that you really can't deny if you look into it. Statistics show that while Western society is certainly becoming what we would call apostate, turning from God, denying the truth of His Word, denying the reality of miracles, denying intercessory prayer, essentially denying the resurrection of the body of Christ, denying the blood atonement, denying creation, replacing it with evolution, et cetera, all of that, Apostate happened. I was brought up in it. I resisted it. I still resist it. You were brought up in it. You resist it. You still resist it. But what we often don't think of, what this man, Patrick Johnston, says, the church we do not see. I only started seeing it after I was, how old I was, late 40s. When I started traveling to other parts of the world to speak at seminaries or to speak at training sessions for ministerial students or pastors, Korea and South America and Eastern Europe after the wall came down, and a lot of former students of mine are African pastors and professors and in Indonesia and so forth, and so I started getting in a lot of touch with that part of the world church in a way that I didn't know much about up to that time. And Philip Jenkins and Patrick Johnston are bringing out that there's never been such an exponential growth of evangelical, true-believing Christianity in all the history of the church since our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and went back to glory. Apparently, there's never been such a time of expansion as since about 1960 to this present 2005. It's a part of the world we don't pay much attention to. But the Lord Jesus Christ has put the keys in the doors and opened it all over the place. For instance, most Anglicans, most Episcopalians, Anglicans, whatever, are now black. We recently had the Archbishop of Uganda, Archbishop Henry Orombi, speaking at the seminary where I teach in Charlotte. Very godly man, very evangelistic, very much Bible-believing. He's ahead of 16 million Anglicans who actually go to church in Uganda. And by the way, the church there is beginning, it seems, to help turn the tide on the AIDS infection rate. So they're making a difference in the physical world as well as the spiritual. So most Anglicans are now black. I mean, the last time they had the Lambeth Conference, and I'm Presbyterian, not Anglican, but the last time they had the Lambeth Conference, I was in this country, and it was the black bishops from Africa plus a handful from East Asia that saved the day doctrinally and morally. because Jesus, the risen one, chose to open so many doors through his consecrated missionaries in those parts of the world. Now, take Presbyterians, which I am, and probably most of you are. There was a time that to be Presbyterian, you had either a Scottish look or a sort of a Scottish-American look like the likes of us. I'm not saying it's good or bad, it's how we look. That was sort of Presbyterian. That's not true now. Most Presbyterians have a Korean look. There are more Presbyterians in Korea than in the United States, Canada, and Scotland, our mother country, as far as Presbyterian is concerned. More Presbyterians in Korea than in Scotland, USA, and Canada combined. Now, like us, they fight among themselves and split. Presbyterians are good at that. But it's an amazing thing. I remember the last time I was in Edinburgh, getting a call from someone with a Korean voice, but he spoke good English and said, "Professor Kelly, will you come to a flat on Iona Street, belongs to the Free Church, and lay hands on some Korean missionaries that are going to, I believe it was South Africa, to one of the tribal areas." And I said, I'll be down there. So I went down there and laid hands on them. So places like Korea, and especially Brazil in South America, where I go fairly frequently, are big missionary sending countries. South America, which once was the preserve of the Roman Catholicism, kind of a formal Catholicism mingled with a lot of animism, witchcraft, and folk religion and so forth. I'm not saying it was all that way. Since 1960s, incredible number of conversions to some kind of evangelical religion. A lot of it's Pentecostal. We wouldn't be comfortable in some of those churches. In the worship, I wouldn't be, but nonetheless, I don't for a moment deny they believe in the deity of Christ, heaven, hell, and you get saved through the blood and so forth, even though I would pick some arguments with them on a few points. I appreciate the fact that they're Christians. China. I have a son who has lived some years in China. He's back home now, but I don't know when he'll be going back to China. I think he will. In business, not as a minister, because you can't do that, but he's in touch with the Christians. And I had, when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, one of my colleagues, Dr. Enoch Wan, who was a mainland Chinese and knew several of the Chinese languages, fascinating person. Now I think he's back in mainland China. Dr. Wan told me one day, I asked him, I said, "Is the estimate of there being 50 million house church Christians an inflated estimate for China?" And he was going back and forth a lot. Because you know, when Mao kicked out the missionaries in the late 40s, there were possibly 2-3 million Christians in all of China. We didn't know what happened during the Red Guard purge, whether they'd all been killed off or what. And so after things opened up in the 70s, it appeared there might be 40-50 million house church Christians. And I asked Dr. Wan, who's a very careful and conservative scholar, not given to emotional over emphasis. He said he thought a conservative estimate of the number of house church Christians at that time, and I asked him 12 years ago, was at least 80 million in China. It's believed in another 10-15 years, Africa will be the most Christian continent in the world. Who knows what the changes will be as the risen Christ keeps employing the keys and opening all those doors in China and East Asia and so forth. Now, neither of the men I quoted Patrick Johnston this year or Philip Jenkins 4 years ago said, the next thing I'm raising, and I don't raise it as a definite anything that I know to be true, but it's a speculation. And I got this speculation from some of my African students, one in particular that had to leave Liberia. He was in the leadership of the Protestant church in Liberia. There had been a meeting, this next thing is certainly true, there had been a big meeting in 1991 in Dakar, in Senegal, a pan-Islamic meeting. And some of my African students have, their interpretation of that meeting was as follows, and I don't know if it's right or not, so I just raise it as a question mark, not as a something I'm asserting to be true. They believe that one of the reasons for the fierce terrorism attacks in the West may well be because of the massive success of Christian missions in what many of the Muslim leaders have considered their territory. Now, I know we haven't got anywhere in Saudi Arabia in that. But in Africa, as was brought up in the 1991 big conclave in Dakar, and in much of Indonesia, where I have some former students that are now professors in some of the Protestant seminaries out there, very, very large numbers of persons have been turning from Islam to saving faith in Jesus. So some of my friends and former students have said, it may be there's a frustration and a grief that on the marketplace of ideas, that's not allowed in places like Saudi Arabia and so forth, but many other parts of the world where they can't block Jesus being presented, Jesus is winning. And they're frustrated and angry and upset. And so maybe some of these brethren think that the outburst of terrorism is one of the reasons is because of the victory of Christ in many a country where the doors were fast closed up to 40, 50 years ago. I can't be sure. What I can say is this. Romans 8:28, you say, well, imagine Christ letting these terrible things happen just because the lost are getting saved. Well, God is able to take even the evil and bring good out of it. I don't know how he does it. For we know that God worketh all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Even these terrible times, these bombings, these unsettling, uneasy times in which you and I have to live, Jesus is working, and in it and through it, he is opening certain doors that never would have been opened without the trouble. And he will more than make up to his people any loss, any grief, any tears they shed. Jesus will bless them, and his church is expanding and increasing. What we find, and I must close now, is that, as particularly Philip Jenkins points out, Professor Jenkins of Pennsylvania, in the areas where Christianity is expanding, they have a supernatural worldview. They believe in the reality of the supernatural realm. Maybe they believe there are lots of gods and lots of spirits and that. Probably do. But they believe the supernatural reality. Whereas in the Western world, where the church is shrinking down, because of the philosophy of the Enlightenment, we've said, well, God is probably a God, but he's so disconnected he can't do anything. He can't perform miracles. He can't answer prayer. He couldn't raise the body of his son. We don't know that he'll ever come back, so it's up to us. So where you have an anti-supernatural worldview, as you do in so much of Europe and the Americas, the North Americas, church is going backwards. Where you still have a supernatural worldview, which is the only normal worldview there is, the church is going forward. Also this, and then I've got one last story to tell you and we're through. These statisticians have shown that the parts of the world that have supernatural worldview, that is, they're open to the possibility that God could intervene in their life and that he could be real. Those are the people, they're often poor, that are having the children, that are reproducing far beyond the what it takes to reproduce the parents. I believe I'm told because of infant mortality, you have to have, quote, 2.2 children to each couple to reproduce the parents, something like that. Italy, which I'd always thought was a big Catholic country, has the lowest birth rate, reproduction rate in Europe, less than 1.1. I don't remember what it is in Britain, but it's low. Europe is breeding itself out. That's why they have to have so many guest workers and so forth. I'm not saying assessing all of that in terms of morals. Just saying that's a fact. United States is growing a little bit only because of the Hispanic and the Oriental immigrations. We'd be shrinking. The native, the sort of Anglos, we're shrinking. Except the numbers of the whole thing are up a little bit because of the Hispanics and Orientals. Now, use your common sense. The ones that are having the children that are growing in population numbers will eventually take over the resources of an aging population that doesn't have the children. We won't be able to control all the resources we've got now. We'll be, I won't say overwhelmed, only God knows that. I couldn't make such a prediction, but there'll be great changes economically and then politically and in many ways. And I have to come back to this. We read when Hannah wanted to have a baby, and she couldn't. She went to the tabernacle and prayed that God opened her womb, and she had this wonderful baby, Samuel. Then she had several other children. I take it the risen Christ is able to open wombs and close them. Open hearts to be converted, leave them closed. Romans 9. But this risen Jesus is very, very actively working. And the world will look very different in 100 years. I don't know what he'll look like. I have no idea. In 10 years, I don't know. I know it'll be Jesus, the risen Lord's world. And the main thing to know is that I am on his side now and I'm saying, take me, Lord, use me for your purposes the fullest way you can. Wherever you want me to be, I want to be on your side as you are putting these keys in many a door. Let me close with this. It's not a story, it's a true thing. Richard Bues, who was in this church preaching at the convention a few weeks ago, I heard him one night and appreciated very much his message. He was the successor of John Stott in All Souls Langham Place, a great evangelical heart. Richard Bues just came out with a book dealing a little bit with, I believe, the Revelation. An interesting event that occurred right after the, shortly after the Berlin Wall came down, the very day that Czechoslovakia, as it was then, went free, and communism unraveled, and Czechoslovakia was liberated. I think, I may be wrong, I think Richard said it was the 27th of November, 1989, Czechoslovakia functionally goes free from Marxism. Now, in Czechoslovakia, the Marxists had been very, very hostile to the church. Some of the people that don't want anything said about a Christmas card, regardless of how you feel about Christmas, that don't want anything said about Christ in our public life, would do what they did in Czechoslovakia here, except they don't have the authority. They do it in America, but they don't have the authority, at least not yet. There was a little Methodist church in Prague, and because of government regulations, they couldn't call it a church. They couldn't put any sign on the outside. Couldn't call it Methodist, couldn't call it church, couldn't call it Christian. But, you know, a number of believers, they did let them meet, but no sign could be put out with the name of church, Christian, or any kind of denomination. The very day that Czechoslovakia unraveled from its communist power and they declared liberation, that little Methodist church in the heart of Prague had worked on a sign that they put up the minute they got word they could do it. And it said, "The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The weakest thing in the world, a lamb that had been slain. He is the one that opens in Revelation 5, the Lamb's book of life that saves our souls. He is the one that puts the key in the door. That's why you're here tonight. He did it to you. The Lamb wins. And Richard Buse brought out, the Lamb was already winning even when the communists had the thing for 70 years in Russia and not quite that long in Eastern Europe. He was on the throne, but we didn't see it until whatever it was, November the 27th, 1989. And then it was known publicly, the Lamb wins. He is in charge. He is winning. Even when we don't see it very clearly. Let us, beloved brothers and sisters, make sure we are on the side of the all-worthy Lamb. Only He is worthy of everything you've got. The devotion of your heart, the best use of your resources to encourage those institutions that are trying to make a difference. I hope some of you will help Highland Theological College. It's had a big difference to make in Eastern Europe that I've been talking about and other places. The Lamb is winning. Let's put our resources with Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.